I invite you to open the Word of God with me to the first book of Samuel, chapter 26. First Samuel chapter 26. This will be our reading and also our text. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay, sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw it or knew it or awoke. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice, and he said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." And Saul said, "I've sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes when you hear people pray, they give thanks for the blessing of being able to worship together in freedom. Do you agree that it is a blessing to be able to worship? After all, it's easy to take it for granted, isn't it? It wasn't that long ago that we couldn't assemble here, because of the well-known illness circulating the globe. And now that is a memory for most of us. Probably we don't even think about it much anymore. How quickly we've gotten used to having normal worship services again. But imagine now that you couldn't worship together, not just for a few months like was the case for us, but for years and years on end. That was the case for David. We don't know how old he was when he entered Saul's service, but we do know how old he was when he became king. We know that from 2 Samuel 5, verse 4 through 5. It says that David was 30 years old when he began to reign as king. So he was 30 when he began to reign, but when he first entered Saul's service, he was probably a young man in his early 20s, if that. He wasn't married yet. He was old enough he was not a teenager anymore. That's obvious from the other things we've discussed, but he was a young man. So this period of time that he was pursued by Saul might have been 7 to 10 years. In today's reading, we're struck by the impact that this had on David. He says he's been driven out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord. He's been separated from God. Separated not in the sense that God has turned away from him, but separated in the sense that the normal worship, his normal worship of God has been disrupted. And that causes him suffering. He wants Saul to know the consequences of his actions. And he also wants to warn Saul one more time. What we have here this morning is their last recorded conversation together. And as we go through this together, we'll also find the gospel there. So I can preach that gospel to you, summarized that David's last conversation with Saul underlines the cost of separation from God. And we'll pay attention to the suffering as a cost and sin. Now, one of the obvious things that I'm sure even the youngest members of this congregation have noticed is how similar this chapter is to chapter 24. You remember that? 2 chapters ago, Saul in the cave. And there David also spared Saul's life. Now he does it again. And these two chapters are so similar that some scholars have suggested that it's the same story. They say it's just been retold from one scholar says it's the same story retold from a different angle. The storyteller liked the story so much that he wanted to tell it twice. Well, that's the kind of thing you expect from a liberal scholar, and it's also overly simplistic. It ignores the important differences between these two chapters. The biggest difference is that in chapter 24, David and Saul were not expecting to meet each other. In chapter 26, David was, but he spared Saul's life, in this case, by holding back Abishai from killing him. In some ways, you could argue that the temptation is stronger to kill because God has so clearly enabled David to get close to Saul. But David doesn't give in to the temptation. And that tells us something about the impact that Abigail's words had on him. You remember that from chapter 25? He had this wise woman who came and spoke to him and said, you know, don't do this, you're going to regret it later, killing Nabal. And David learned from that he can leave justice and vengeance in the hands of God, and he takes that lesson into this situation. He's come to realize that just like God dealt with Nabal, God will deal with Saul in due time. And because David was obedient then, chapter 24 and in chapter 25, it's easier for him to be obedient now. And as a little sidebar, we can comment that that's encouraging for us, isn't it? If it was true for David, then surely it's true for you as well. You know, some of us, we struggle with various temptations and we struggle with sin, and it takes so much energy, and you can become so preoccupied with it. And then it's encouraging to know that the more you resist sin, the easier it becomes to defeat it. Now, of course, you could argue David should have never put himself in this position at all. Why tempt himself? Who does that? What's the point of recreating this situation from chapter 24? Well, this was more for the benefit of Saul and his men than for David. Because remember, in their last encounter together, David caught Saul off guard. They were both caught off guard. And Saul didn't really have time to think through his response. So the question now is, Saul is going to be presented with a very similar situation again. Is his response going to be different from last time? It's interesting to compare these two passages and to see if there's any difference in Saul's response. You can learn a lot simply from laying these two passages side by side and comparing the differences and the similarities. After David has gone in and out of the camp, he goes up to a hilltop and he calls out to Abner and the people. It's interesting, by the way, he doesn't start with Saul. He starts with Saul's men. He's basically telling them they're wasting their time. He's not dangerous, he says. He says, I could have killed Saul, but I didn't. He's not dangerous, and they know it, and they knew it last time too. When you combine that with what he says to Saul about being driven out of the land, it's clear that he's trying to speak to the conscience of these men. He's basically saying to them, come on. How much longer is this going to go on? How can you keep on participating in this behavior when you know that it's wrong? He's saying to them, make a choice. Stop going along with the flow. David is bringing it back to the faith that he shares with these men. They're all Jews. They all know that God is the judge. They know that God cares about righteousness. God's world, and we know that too, that God's world operates according to a certain moral structure. We forget that sometimes, you know. We're so used to seeing wickedness and injustice and dysfunction in this world that we live in that we sometimes assume that this is normal. But then we forget that God is a judge who expresses his anger every day. There is a moral order to the world. And one day, God will return as king to set all things right. And the theocratic king, the Israelite king who was supposed to rule on behalf of God, had to help to maintain that moral order. Saul has not done that. David is calling him and his men to account. He's saying God cares about justice. He cares about right and about wrong. God cares about the rights of the oppressed. And when those rights are ignored, God is angry. And so what David is doing is he's taking this whole conversation and he's taking it out of the realm of politics in a sense, and he's putting it back in the realm of faith where it belongs. He's not speaking here as a future king, but he's talking like a fellow believer. Now, because David works within this framework of faith, he uses the vocabulary of the curse. This is in verse 19. He says, if the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. In other words, if I've done something wrong, then may God accept a sacrifice to take away my sin. But if others are doing wrong against me, may they be cursed. That's a very serious thing. To be cursed means that God turns away from you. To be cursed means that you are subject to his unrelenting displeasure and anger. The ultimate curse is hell itself. These are the only two possibilities. Either David has sinned or they are sinning. And if they are sinning, they need to realize that they are among those who are cursed by God. And that means that God will settle the score. Eventually, he will settle the score. Now, to be cursed means to be separated from God. And what is so interesting, and I want you to pay very careful attention to this, because this is key. What's so interesting about this whole passage is that David, in a sense, is feeling separated from God as well. He's not feeling separated in the sense that God is angry with him, but he is separated from the regular worship of God. He says that in verse 19. He says, "They have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.'" What does that mean? Well, it has to do with the promised land. The promised land, the land of Israel, was so special because it was the place of God's self-revelation. It was the only place in the whole world where you had the temple with its regular worship. It was the only place on the face of the earth where you could go to worship God. So the promised land was so special because it was a place where God revealed himself, and every Israelite family owned a piece of that land. They shared in this inheritance. They shared, in a sense, in a very concrete sense, they shared in God's self-revelation. To share in the land meant to share in God, to share in his worship. And so land deprivation was religious deprivation to these people. That's why the Babylonian exile so many years later was such a disaster, because they were physically removed from the land, from the presence of God. It meant that they were no longer God's special people and didn't have a share in him anymore. So that's the context for what David is saying here. What does he mean when he says that they told him to go serve other gods? David himself is obviously not going to worship other gods. But the fact is that this land of Israel was unique. If David is forced to leave the promised land, then he's forced to live in the territory of another god, so to speak. The belief that every nation had its own god, that was the belief back then. You go into the territory of another god and then you're forced to live, you know, under their shadow, so to speak. And David knows, of course, that God is present everywhere. I mean, this is the man who wrote Psalm 139. He understands that. But his point is that he cannot participate in the normal religious life of God's people, because Saul is hunting him all over the place. And eventually he will be going to a foreign land. He does that in the next chapter. He goes into the land of the Philistines. So David is suffering, and his last conversation with Saul underlines that cost of separation from God. It's causing him suffering. Now, I say this carefully, but in some ways, you could say that David is bearing the consequences of Saul's sin. David, in his suffering, embodies the cost of separation from God. He's not under the curse, but he portrays some aspects of what life under the curse is like. And in that sense, David points us to the greater King, Jesus Christ. David doesn't just remind us of Jesus. If that was the case, then anything that reminds us of Jesus becomes an excuse for us to jump from the Old Testament to the New without any clear connection between those parts. That's not what's happening here. Instead, David and his experiences prefigures parts of the life of Christ. And we know that because Jesus said that himself. He quoted from many of the Psalms that David wrote as a response to these situations. You have to look at what God is doing in the Bible and in the Old Testament. He's showing his people through experience, through their life experience, he's showing them what kind of a king they need. Through the experience of David, he's showing them that Jesus, their ultimate king, is going to suffer by being separated from God. Christ carried out his mission by being separated. He was driven away from his own people as well. He bore the consequences not just of Saul's sin, but of our sins. In that sense, he was very different from David. David knew that he was separated from the worship of God. He was separated from participation in normal religious life. But he was never separated from God himself. Jesus was. He truly was exiled from the promised land that was symbolized in his crucifixion. To the Romans, crucifixion was just the most cruel way that they could think of to put a prisoner to death. To the Jews, crucifixion had a religious meaning. In the Old Testament, the body of someone who was executed for a crime was sometimes hung from a tree. And that meant the feet were no longer touching the promised land. It was a form of exile, you could say, the ultimate form of exile. That body hanging on a tree represented the curse of not sharing in the inheritance of being able to worship the Lord and of having a normal, a healthy relationship with Him. And the Apostle Paul took that image of a body hanging on a tree and he applied that to Christ in his crucifixion. In Galatians 3, verse 13, he said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Christ suffered the ultimate separation from God. He bore the full burden of God's wrath against sin. And he did that to redeem us from the curse of the law. What is the curse? The judgment of God that comes on people who disobey Him. "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." That's all of us. Have you abided by all things written in the book of God's law? If you have not, then you are liable to His curse. That's what we deserve. But the gospel is that Christ bore that curse for sinners. He bore it to the point of death, which is what the curse ultimately brings, and God's divine anger. So what does all of this mean? It means that all of our sins are finally and completely punished in Him. When we acknowledge Christ as our Savior, as our Lord, when we confess our sins to Him, when we turn away from those sins, then God really does forgive us. And then we too can share in His presence and worship Him. And we can know Him through the Holy Spirit, but don't think that that's only a spiritual reality. Don't think that religious things are invisible, but real life is what you see. "One day," said Jesus, "the meek will inherit the earth." Who are the meek? The meek are people who know their place. The meek are the people who have understood their sinfulness, who have understood their profound need for God, who have received God's grace. Those people, says Jesus, will inherit one day not just the land, but the earth. The new earth is what He's talking about. The earth that will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So through Christ, we share in the reality of God's presence and the promise of what is to come. Does our share in God, does our worship of Him mean as much to us as it did to David? I asked you that question earlier. Do you see corporate worship as a blessing? Do you suffer when you're prevented from being worshipped? Does that hurt you? Sometimes in order to answer a question like that adequately, you need to have the bigger picture. Sometimes we bring it down too much to a discussion of, well, how long can I stay away from church and that kind of thing. Well, this is the bigger picture. When you have the bigger picture, it changes the kinds of questions that you ask. It changes your mindset. You stop seeing corporate worship as a duty, as an obligation, as a box to tick. You start to see it as a heartfelt response to the God who didn't separate Himself from us, the God who bore all the consequences of our sins. Our text doesn't say all of that directly in the way that I just did, but when you put this all in the context of Scripture, you add it all up, this is where you end up. David's last conversation with Saul underlines the cost of separation from God, and we've seen that cost is suffering in David's own life. But this passage is not about just David, of course, it's also about Saul. And his separation from God is part of an ongoing hardening in sin. We'll pay attention to that in our second point. You know, it's worth asking, why was Saul here in the first place? Didn't he have this big, messy, emotional speech 2 chapters ago where he basically said that he was wrong? Didn't he specifically admit that David would be king and he went home afterwards? Isn't that basically the same thing as saying, I'll never do it again? Why is he here now? Well, it's because of those Ziphites. These same people who betrayed David earlier came to Saul again to tell him where David is. They really must have hated him. Saul cannot resist the temptation. And it shows his ongoing rebellion against the Lord. He's very different from Eli in that sense. Boys and girls, do you remember Eli the priest? A long time ago, hey, chapter 3, Samuel prophesied God's judgment to him. What did he say? He said, it is the Lord. Let him do what is right in his eyes. Let him do what seems good to him. He didn't fight it. He accepted it. He bowed his head under the verdict of God, and that was an act of profound faith. Whatever else you want to say about Eli, he was a weak man. We've talked about that before. He was a bad father, but he was a true believer as well. It is an act of profound humility and faith to bow your head under the judgment of God, to say, let the Lord do what is right in his eyes. But Saul just cannot accept God's verdict over his life. Does Saul know better? Of course he does, but he carries on anyway. And even here in this very conversation that they have together, you can see he doesn't repent. He actually hardens himself. Now, some of you will disagree with me. You'll point to verse 21. You'll say, well, what else do you want? He says, I have sinned. That's a confession of sin. And it's an improvement over chapter 24. But in a way, he simply confirms his own guilt here. He's admitting that he knows what he's doing is sin. That's a step, but it's just your first step. He knows what he's doing is sinful, but he refuses to turn away from it. And does he really confess sin? He admits sin, grudgingly. But does he confess it? Look at verse 21. Look at his speech. Verse 21 and 25 is basically his speech to David. Look at those very carefully. What's missing from those verses? Boys and girls, what's missing from verse 21 and 25? I have sinned, return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Verse 25, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. What's missing? Maybe we should ask the question a bit differently. Who is missing? God is missing. God is missing from his words because God is missing from his life. Saul is simply being hardened in his sin. He's continuing down this path of life without God onto his own destruction. His judgment is very near. He cannot turn back, and he will not turn back. There's a sobering warning here for us. Don't think that you will always have time to turn back from sin. Maybe you're sitting here this morning. You drink too much, or you live a life of sexual immorality, and you haven't thought much about the consequences. You're spiritually immature. You have no real regard for the Lord, no true fear of him, no awe. People who love you have warned you, and they've expressed concern to you, and you've paid no attention to what they said. If that's you, please listen to the warnings of this passage. If you do not turn back, if you do not turn back, there will be a day when you cannot turn back anymore. God does harden people irrevocably. He does hand people over to their sin, and this passage is proof. Please take it seriously. Repent while you can. David climbs a hill to talk to Saul. Verse 13 says there's this great distance between them, and that physical distance is spiritual as well. It symbolizes the gap that exists between them. They're separated in so many different ways, these two, physically, spiritually, in terms of destiny, even as family. Something interesting happening in this conversation. Did you notice that Saul addresses David as his son, but David never picks up on that family vocabulary? He respectfully addresses Saul as my lord, the king, but he doesn't address him as father anymore. Of course not, after Saul gave away his wife to another man. This little observation actually confirms for us how little Saul understands about true repentance. Sometimes you get someone who sins against a fellow believer, and then he says he's sorry. He says, I've repented, so now you need to accept me. That's what Saul is doing here. David has pricked his conscience. He has done that. Saul says that he sinned, and then immediately he tries to reinstate this family vocabulary. But is he not just compounding his own sin? All along his problem has been that he's been trying to do things on his own terms. Saul is all about controlling the situation, and so what you're getting here is a slice of the same pie again. This family vocabulary is not warm at all. There's nothing kind about it. It's just Saul trying to control the situation again and to do it on his own terms. Well, David has been around. He doesn't fall for that kind of thing anymore. And maybe when we see people in this situation, we should be patient with them too. They don't always fall for it either. David's response is very telling. He doesn't interact with anything that Saul says here. Saul gives this big speech, and David says to him, here's your spear. You might need that. That spear belongs to you. That's the symbol of Saul's godlessness, his power, his self-willed behavior. And David says, this is yours. And then he puts a focus back on God and on his judgment. Remember, Saul had very carefully avoided all of that in this conversation. In verse 23, David says, may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today. Righteousness and faithfulness means that David has been loyal to God and his actions, and he's expressing hope that God will bless him for that. And Saul echoes that. In verse 25, he says, may you be blessed. My son David, you both shall do great things and also still prevail. So he understands David will win in the end. He knows his cause is lost, but he's going to go ahead anyway. And David knows he will prevail, but it makes him sad. He gloats. He doesn't gloat in it. And his warning to Saul is still a form of grace. This is, in a way, all the way right up until the end, Saul gets these little lifelines thrown at him. Little bits of grace. And in verse 24 as well, he says, let him deliver me out of all tribulation. So there's still hope in these admonitions. This is their last conversation together, and David still extends God's grace to Saul. He's saying, Saul, God is a God who delivers from tribulation. Don't you understand? Don't you get it? God delivers from tribulation. Turn to God. Now, maybe it's not immediately obvious. We don't usually think of admonitions or warnings as a form of grace, and that's on us. That's our defect. The Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 17, says that God uses the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and church discipline to bring us to repentance and spiritual life. And then it goes on to say very specifically, grace, God's undeserved favor, grace, is conferred through admonitions, through warnings. When you're admonished, when you're warned, this is God's grace to you to turn back, to turn you from sin. And so when those who have spiritual authority over you and your life, when they come to you and they talk to you about your life and about issues in your life, don't try to spend all your time outwitting them. This happens sometimes when there's a visit of admonishment from the office bearers, for example. The person being visited tries to find out all the different ways that the office bearers are wrong, all the different ways that they've misunderstood the situation. Stop doing that. Grace is conferred through admonitions. It's grace that's being given to you. That's God's grace. He's calling you back. If you're here this morning and you're feeling burdened by sin, think about what we saw happening here this morning. Think about the form of baptism. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And then it goes on to say, if we sometimes through weakness fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy nor continue in sin, for baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins. That baptism that we saw here this morning, this is a symbol, a testimony, a witness of what Christ has done for you. He was separated from God for your sins. He experienced the full judgment of God over sin, not his own, but ours. He paid the cost of separation from God so that we can worship him again. So give thanks for the blessing of being able to worship, and let it be more than just words. To worship God is to be blessed by him. And when you know the Lord, then worship is as natural as someone turning their face to a spring sun on a bright morning. May God allow us to worship him every day of our life. And may he be pleased in us. Amen.